Our scripture reading this morning will come from Esther chapter 4. We will read all 17 verses of the fourth chapter of Esther. That can be found on page 412 of the Bibles in your pew. Esther chapter 4. Hear now God's Word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said, and then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes into the king's inside, go to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Chapter 4 is a turning point in the book. We've seen in chapter 3 where Mordecai has no longer been able to hide his Jewishness. He would not bow the knee to Haman. And the result is that Haman, in his hatred, got the king to pass a decree that they would gather the Jews and wipe them out at the end of the year. And that's where the story picks up in chapter 4, with Mordecai no longer hiding his Jewishness, but Esther still hiding hers. It seems probable from the way that it unfolds that Esther, as the queen, was very isolated from the rest of the world. She probably had not heard about this decree yet until Mordecai sends her the copy. Because no one was allowed to visit the queen or even be in the room with the queen except for certain eunuchs who had been told that they were to attend to her. She was the king's property and to be kept only for the king. So she is unaware of everything that has been going on. But she is told by some of her servants that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes at the gate. Mordecai is definitely no longer hiding his Jewishness now. Not only does he refuse to bow the knee to Haman and is telling people it's because he believes in Jehovah, now there's been a decree that says all those Jews are going to die, and Mordecai is dressed in sackcloth and ashes and is openly saying, I'm a Jew and this is the reason why. It's this decree. That's why I'm in mourning. He's dressed in a way that prevents him from going inside the king's court. He can only come to the gates, and he is there sitting at the gates mourning openly for everybody who comes in and out of the palace to see. Everyone in Susa would know that's Mordecai, and he's in mourning because he's a Jew and they're all going to die. Mordecai has come to understand the evil of silence. And this is what he tries to express to Esther when he tells her that if she stays silent and the Jews have to face this slaughter with her being silent, then it's the same as if she participates in it. She cannot keep her mouth shut when the life of all the Jews are on the line, of everyone who believes this is mass murder, and if she won't speak up against mass murder, then she is morally the same as the mass murderers. This is an aspect of the commandments of God that we too often ignore, that moral evil must be spoken against. Go home today and look through the Heidelberg and its explanation of the commandments in the Catechism sometime. It's not only wrong to lie, it's wrong to stay silent when someone is lying and you know it. To not speak up and protect the reputation of your neighbor is a sin. The Lord's name in vain. It tells us specifically that you can take the Lord's name in vain by your own words, and by your own actions, and also by your silence and connivance, it says, while others take the Lord's name in vain. That makes you guilty of the third commandment. It's the evil of staying silent, of not speaking out against evil, makes one guilty. And Mordecai lets Esther know that if she refused to help at this important moment, that it's tantamount to helping Haman out in his evil plan. If she remains silent, not only will she be guilty, but God will punish her for it. Mordecai tells her at the end of verse 14, but you and your father's house will perish. God will wipe her out if she stays silent. He will bring upon her that very thing that she is hoping to avoid by staying silent. She doesn't want to be lumped in with the Jews so that she's murdered in the streets with everybody else. No, instead, Mordecai tells her, if you stay silent in order to avoid death, God will bring that death upon you. He will wipe you out, and since she is an orphan and her parents are dead, that will be the end of her father's house. God will deliver the people from some other route, but He would bring about on her the very thing she fears, the very thing she's trying to avoid with her silence. The Lord would bring it about. And you can't talk about silence during the slaughter without thinking that this is Mordecai directly repenting of what he taught Esther to do. And that's remain silent and hiding. Hiding her Jewishness, keeping silent about her belief, hiding and not doing the things in the open that would have proclaimed her beliefs. Mordecai has hid his Jewishness, and he taught Esther to do the same. And now Mordecai is bringing up the fact that such silence was a betrayal of God Almighty. It was wrong. As the old song goes, you're not to hide your light under a bushel. And that's what they had been doing. Perhaps the reason Mordecai is being so forceful and speaking to her so sharply is because he realizes she just might hide her Jewishness because he taught her how to do it, and they were good at it for years. She learned it from him. And he needs her to know that he knows it's wrong now, and he's repenting. And he's trying to tell her, all that I taught you about staying silent and keeping your mouth shut and hiding what you truly believe, it's wrong. It's sinful and it's wrong, and you must speak out. This is Mordecai repenting of his silence, of his hiding. He will not keep his faith hidden anymore. He will wear sackcloth and ashes to the king's gate. And notice that this conversation is not between Esther and Mordecai. It's a mediated conversation between Esther and Mordecai through Hathach, who's one of the king's eunuchs who happens to be serving Esther. But Mordecai is openly telling him, I'm a Jew. These are my people and we're going to die. And that's why I'm sad. Go and do with it what you will. He's no longer going to hide. Mordecai has completely changed, repented of the evil of the silence of hiding, and now has come to understand he cannot be silent about his faith. And he's trying to teach Esther that same truth. And he reminds her, there are no excuses good enough to justify your hiding. Esther's first response through Hathach is neither a yes nor a no. Starts in verse 11. Rather, instead of saying, I'll do it, or no, I'm not going to do it, she focuses upon the danger that Mordecai's request brings to her. If I do this, and I go into the king's presence, as you have told me, there's only one law, and that's death. And only if the king pulls his scepter and points his golden scepter to me, can I keep my head. And then, just in case Mordecai doesn't know, because he hasn't been in the king's presence in a while, he says, Esther lets her know, there's no reason for me to think he's going to extend that golden scepter. He hasn't seen me in 30 days. He's left me alone for a month. She has no reason to believe that when she goes into his inner court, she will get anything but the sword. She doesn't have much hope that this plan is going to work. Esther is reminding Mordecai of the law of death, explaining to him the circumstances and how she has every reason to believe that she is no longer viewed favorably by King Xerxes. He's shown no sign of wanting her around, and if he wants to get rid of her, she would have just given him the perfect excuse. She is bringing up that this risks my life. If I speak up, I'm in great danger. If I stay silent, I might very well make it, because nobody knows I'm a Jew, and I'm the queen, and I'm in a palace where nobody sees me or talks to me. But Mordecai reminds her that there are no excuses. That she should obey God rather than men. That she should fear the one who can destroy both soul and body, and not just the one who has power over the body. Her circumstances don't matter. What matters is right and wrong. What matters is the truth, that she must follow the law of God. This is a 180 degree turn from Mordecai's earlier position, and he's asking Esther to make the same turn. You must repent of staying silent, even if it means death. We ought to be able to read Esther 4 also and see not only the evil of silence, but the true source of safety. It's not in earthly kingdoms and palaces and princes and riches. Esther has all of that. But he points out to her, you and your father's house will perish. Don't think, he says, do not think that in the king's palace you'll escape. He's telling her, don't put your source of safety and your trust in earthly kingdoms. Don't put it in your position as queen. Don't put it in the fact that you're insulated in this palace. That's not true safety. God can still wipe you out just as easily there. She might be hidden and kept away from the world, but she shouldn't be thinking that true safety is found in that fact. Mordecai reminds her that true safety is only found in the one who can bring about true deliverance. It's It's not in earthly power. It's not in human kingdoms. It's not in fitting with the crowd. To be in Susa, whether you're in Susa or in Lincoln, Nebraska, safety isn't in numbers. It's not in blending in. It's only in Jesus Christ. Mordecai confesses here, if you keep silent, deliverance will still come. It'll come from a different place. It won't come through you. God will do it, and we don't know how, but I know it will come. Because true safety comes from God. It comes in Jesus Christ. Mordecai knows and is able to confess a belief in the promises that God is not going to allow His people to be wiped out. He doesn't use the word God here. He doesn't use the word Messiah, but he's clearly referencing the promise of that. Deliverance will come, and it will come from another source. God could use you, but if He doesn't, He'll use somebody else, and we'll be spared. Because God has always spared His people. He spared them from the Egyptians and the Passover. He spared them from the Babylonians. He spared them from the Assyrians. He spared them all the times they were ever in danger, and they will spare them. He will spare them again here from the Persians. We live on this side of the cross, and we know that that safety is found in Jesus Christ, and that all this deliverance pointed us to Jesus Christ, and that there's only one choice of safety, and that is in believing in Jesus Christ. There's nothing Xerxes can do that can overthrow God and His promise. And we're told in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not life, not death, not power, not principalities, not height, not depth, not nakedness, not the famine, not the sword. Nothing. That's true safety. When Jesus Christ says in John 6, I will raise up all that the Father has given me on the last day, that safety, being in the palm of Christ's hand, that's the only place that you can be safe. If you put your trust in princes, or in height and power and principalities, whatever it might be, it's sinking sand. There's only one solid rock that will withstand the storms of life. And that's Jesus Christ. Which does lead us to a discussion about then the proper response to trials. For surely Mordecai and Esther here are going through a great trial. And all the Jews, frankly, are going through a trial here because they are about to die. Their death sentence has been signed, sealed, and delivered. And we can see in Esther 4 exactly how we ought to respond. There is room for mourning. The Jews weep at the news. It says in every province, and the king's command, his decree is reached, there was great mourning, fasting, weeping, and lamenting. Ecclesiastes 3:4, there is a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. We can be sad at painful circumstances when they stare us in the face. We can be sad at the sin in the world around us, and we can be sad at the state of our own soul and the sin that is still found within us. There is time for mourning, and there is time for weeping, and this is one of those times. However, we're told that we should count all our trials joy. It doesn't mean that there's not mourning. But it does mean that even when we mourn with a hope and an understanding. Mordecai's in sackcloth and ashes, but he's also able to confess that deliverance will come from some other route, even if Esther keeps her mouth shut. He's mourning and he's weeping and he's lamenting, but he knows also ultimately God will deliver. He's mourning in hope. The next response we can see listed for us in verse 14 then, and that is trust. We must trust. No matter what the trial is that the Lord has sent upon us, we must trust that there is deliverance. Mordecai is confessing that there will be deliverance. He has a plan, and maybe that deliverance is Esther, but if it's not Esther, there will be deliverance from somewhere. He knows it. Mordecai doesn't know how, and he doesn't know when. But he knows his God. And his God is a God of mercy that will deliver, a God of promises, and he will not let them fall. He trusts in his heavenly Father and an ultimate deliverance. It doesn't stop him from acting. He doesn't say, God will deliver, so I'll sit on my hands. He trusts as he acts. And he encourages Esther to act, because Esther may be in this position for exactly that reason. He says, you don't know, maybe God has put you as queen so that you could be the one who saves us. Maybe that's what this whole thing has been about. You're in this position so that you can be the instrument of God's deliverance. He trusts in deliverance, and he acts in that trust. His movement, his words are now based on that trust. And notice that Esther shows it too at the end of the chapter. This is not all Mordecai trusting. Esther does come around, and she trusts with a great profession of faith when she says, I'll go to the king and those against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Her trust and her faith now extends beyond this life into death. She knows that the Lord will deliver. Maybe it's her, maybe it's not. And if it's not the deliverance through her, then she is about to die with what she's going to do, and that's okay. If I perish, I perish. Because I spoke out against evil. Because I did my job as a Christian. And because I know that my God is greater than just this world. There is a world to come. And if I perish, I perish. It's echoing what Paul tells us. To live is Christ. To die is gain. The next proper response to trials is prayer. We don't see prayer specifically mentioned here, but when you see fasting in the Old Testament, you should assume prayer. Prayer and fasting are always linked. And we do see in verse 3 that there was fasting. She calls for a fast at the end of chapter 4 as well. That is part of the proper response, prayer. Esther is not going to act without praying. The people, the Jews, all throughout the entire kingdom of Persia are in prayer. And Esther has told Mordecai, I will go plead before Xerxes, but not before I go and plead before God. Give me 3 days to pray. You gather the people in Susa and you pray for 3 days, and then I'll go to Xerxes. But first, prayer. God wants us to take our troubles to Him in prayer. He wants us to pray before we act. Esther and Mordecai here do the right thing in their fasting and in their praying. Esther chapter 4 and its proper response to trials also ought to bring to mind Joel chapter 2. The phrase here that is translated fasting and weeping and lamenting is used one other place in the Bible, and it's in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Although in Joel 2, verse 12, even though it's the same Hebrew words and phrase, they translate it fasting and weeping and mourning. But it is the same words in Hebrew. Joel chapter 2, and especially verse 12, is a call to repentance of the people. And we are to think of this repentance as we read. The author of Esther is using that same phrase because he wants us to see that Esther and Mordecai are following Joel chapter 2. They're doing what they're supposed to do. That there is fasting, there is weeping, there is lamenting. Joel chapter 2 verse 14 says, for who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Is that not what Mordecai is trusting in? The Lord might relent. This is on paper and it's got Xerxes' seal, but God can change it. Therefore, we ought to ask Him. Because He's gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Joel goes on to tell the people, return to the Lord, and that they should rend your hearts and not your garments. Mordecai has done this, as does Esther, who takes up Mordecai and continues to follow Joel chapter 2, because verses 15 and 16 state, consecrate a fast, call a solemnly assembly, gather the people together, which is exactly what Esther asked Mordecai to do. Gather all the Jews in Susa and have a fast and pray, because that's what we're in. Which leads us to another thing that we ought to do in response to trials, and that's to gather together as believers. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, all the Jews in Persia, and I'll gather all the people with me. When we're in trials, when we're in temptations, when we're in hard times, it's not the time to quit going to church. It's the time to go and gather with the saints and say, let us pray together. Let us beseech the Lord together so that you can stir one another up to love and good works, so that you can bring your hardships and someone else can share their gift of comfort and you can help each other. And you can go to the throne of grace together and have our minds focused on where this true source of deliverance comes from the true source of comfort and safety. The Lord Jesus Christ. Mordecai and Esther are following the pattern of how to deal with trials that's laid out in Joel chapter 2. They fast, weep, mourn, rend their hearts, repent of their sin, and join a solemn assembly as they trust in their Lord, who is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That is to be our response as well. Which leads me to a few points of application. And the first is, we need to understand and realize that the world has murderous hatred for you in its heart. And they have it in their heart because they hate Christ. He says, they hate me, they hate you because they hated me. We can read about this and say, man, Haman is evil. He really planned to wipe out every Jew in the Persian Empire. That's awful. Good thing we don't live there today. Don't think that this is a far-fetched plan that is distant from you and that it's distant from me and that it only happened when there were tyrants in the Old Testament. Go look throughout history. How often has the world tried to wipe out the church? Think of the Roman persecutions as they attempted to stamp out those who refused to worship Caesar. It happened many times through many different people. Think of the barbarian invasions. How often did they try to burn and pillage the churches? Think during the Reformation of things like the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where 10,000 believers were killed in Paris alone by an evil plot that started when the church bells rang. And spread from Paris to the rest of France. Think about Bloody Mary in England, who put to death 300 believers in England and everybody else had to flee. Think about how many Christians were killed in the 30 Years' Wars and places like the Sack of Magdeburg, where a year after they were assaulted, there were only 5,000 people left in the whole city. It was attacked simply because it was a city that believed in the Reformation, that believed in the gospel. Think about the Boxer Rebellion in China in 1900, where over 30,000 believers were rounded up and killed, where missionary families were hunted down and slain in the streets. Think about the Nazis and how they put to death the Jews and how they put to death any believing Christians who wouldn't bow the knee. The communist government did similar things, and we won't ever have enough numbers to be able to see how many were put to death because they believed in Christ and wouldn't bow the knee to the state. It's not that far off. It's happened in every generation, in every continent, in every country in the world. And it happens because the world hates Christ. You have to be ready to be an Esther and a Mordecai, and even to stand up and have that confession of faith with Mordecai or with Esther to say, if I perish, I perish. But I have to speak out for what I have seen and what I have heard, what I know to be true about who is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Which leads me to a second application. And that is that we need a mediator. The Jews of their day in Esther, they needed someone who had the right of access to the king to plead their case. They were innocent, but were under a death sentence. They needed someone who could get into that inner chamber. They needed a mediator. They needed Esther. Our case is a little bit different. We're guilty sinners, and we deserve that death decree. The soul that sins shall surely die, Ezekiel. The punishment for sin is death, Romans. We can't go into the presence of the Holy King of Kings because of our guilt and our sin. We need someone who can. We need Jesus Christ because of His holiness, because He was both God and man. He is the perfect and the only mediator. Through His intercession, we can be spared, though we don't deserve it. Through His work as a mediator, we can be saved. Esther here is a type of Christ. She's making intercession for those who are condemned to die. She's going into the presence of a king that no one else could go into so that she could plead the cause for others, as Christ did for us. Which leads me to the third and final application. There are lots of confessions of faith in the Bible. We see beautiful confessions of faith from Martha and Peter. Say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." We see beautiful confessions of faith all over, but we need to make sure we see that Esther's, in Esther 16, verse 16 of chapter 4, is one of those confessions of faith. If I perish, I perish. She has turned from her sin. She is no longer hiding her belief in her God. She is willing to go to the ultimate length to say that even if I die, so be it. Because I believe in God the Father Almighty and I must speak. She is convinced by Mordecai's words. She has repented of her sin. She has changed her ways. And now she is going before her God in prayer. Notice, she's even calling together all her young women. They're probably not Jews. But she's calling them together anyway to have a fast and a prayer with her so that they will know that she is a Jew. She has revealed who she believes in. She has gone to the Lord in prayer. And she says, if that costs me my life, then it costs me my life. To live as Christ and to die as gain. This is her confession. Esther may not start off the book doing what she's supposed to be doing, but she has changed completely by Esther chapter 4. And at the end, she has said, "I am a believer in God. Here is my profession of faith. And now I go to live as one who believes in God, no matter what the consequences." If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, then we ought to be able to have this confession that Esther has. If I perish, I perish. It's not a loss, but a gain. To have lived for Christ and to die for Him. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank You for all that You have done. We thank You that You have given us that mediator, one who can come into Your presence, one whose love we can't be separated from. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the same heart that You have given Esther, that we would hate and turn from our sin, and that we would be able to live the life for You no matter what it might cost us. Help us have the same attitude that if we perish, we perish. As long as we perish for Christ, so be it. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.